front parking spot places. 2 Peter chapter 1, we begin in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 3 together. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. But false prophets... That's funny. I think that's the New King James that's up there. That's funny. It's funny to me. It's not funny to you, but it's funny to me. But false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false prophets among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. On November 8, 1895, there was a German physicist who stumbled across the technology which we have come to know as X-rays. Like a lot of discoveries and a lot of inventions, that particular discovery was not intentional. He was working on a wholly other experiment when he discovered the idea of X-rays. Wilhelm Röntgen practiced the first medical use of an X-ray on his wife. That ought to teach you ladies, you young girls, do not marry a scientist. You never know how they might experiment on you. Well, Röntgen did that. The first X-ray that was used for any kind of discovery of a human was of her left hand. And when the image was taken through the rather crude technology that was there, she saw the image of the skeleton of her hand, and she said about herself, "I have seen my death." Of course, probably everybody in this room has experienced an X-ray, or you definitely know someone who has. The technology has just advanced almost miraculously. Some of you have experienced CAT scans or MRIs, and some technician is able to look deep inside of your body to detect something. It's really interesting. You'll remember that one of our presidents, William McKinley, an assassination attempt came to McKinley in 1901. He was shot twice. The first bullet simply grazed his sternum. The second bullet lodged somewhere deep in his abdomen. Thomas Edison was, of course, on the scene at the time, doing his thing, creating and inventing all different kinds of stuff. And Edison had been tinkering with the ideas of X-ray machines. One of McKinley's aides called Edison, or telegraphed, or however he got communication to Edison. One of McKinley's aides communicated with Edison and asked him to get an X-ray machine as quickly as possible to where McKinley was to see if they could discover where the bullet lay deep within his body. The shooting itself was not lethal. McKinley would die. The X-ray machine arrived in time, but the technology was so uncertain that there was hesitancy to use it on the President of the United States. The bullet that remained lodged in his body did not cause his death directly. It's not like it hit a major organ, but instead, the path that it traveled developed gangrene in his body, and he died of septic shock just 6 days later. An X-ray could have detected the location of that in McKinley, possibly saving his life. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago when we were looking at the end of chapter 1 together, I mentioned to you that there is no shortage of preachers or preaching in the United States. In the latter part of chapter 1, beginning of verse 12 and all the way down through verse 21, Paul has addressed the positive side of that discussion. When you hear preaching, how do you know if what you're hearing is right and accurate? Should you bring yourself under submission to God's word in that area? Should you, men, have your families in a kind of place where that is being preached? How do you know? How do you identify that kind of preaching? He did that from the positive side in chapter 1. Chapter 2 is a complete flip of the coin. The entirety of chapter 2 is given to the discussion of false prophets and false teachers as Peter identifies them. We'll spend a number of weeks here together. And he wants his readers to know, and by extension, the Holy Spirit desires for us to know, that we are responsible to detect deceitful preaching when we hear it. And we are responsible to detect deceitful preaching because it is destructive, it is terminal, and it is eternal. It is in opposition to everything that is true about God, and it steals, it robs, it detracts, it defames the glory of God. And so where 2 weeks ago we identified approved preaching, what Peter wants to help us with today is detecting deceitful preaching. He does this in a couple of ideas. It begins in verse 1. Here he tells his readers, acknowledge the reality of this. Maybe it is by nature that we Christian people are somewhat not skeptical enough of what we hear. And we assume that simply because someone references God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the Bible, well, that person must be truthful. He must be accurately conveying what the Bible says. And Peter begins in chapter 2 by telling his readers and then telling us, acknowledge the reality that false prophets and false teachers are a problem. He tells them in verse 1 that these false prophets arose among the people. This is a problem from antiquity past. When we read in the Old Testament, we see throughout the pages of the Old Testament, these prophets who are identified as false prophets. Well, in order to identify a false prophet, we probably should first consider what is a prophet. What does a prophet do? The short answer is, a prophet speaks for God. So what does a false prophet do then? One of a couple of ideas. A false prophet may be someone who speaks, but he doesn't speak for God, though he claims he is speaking for God. A false prophet may be one who speaks for God, but he does not speak what God has said. A false prophet may be one who speaks for God, but restrains from saying what God has said. In one way or another, a false prophet fails to deliver to the people, here is the message of God. And when you read in the Old Testament, you find that this was a regular problem for God's people. That's what Peter means when he says right at the very beginning of the verse, but false prophets also arose among the people. What people is he identifying? He is identifying the ancient people of God, the people of Israel. And among them, there were false prophets. If you want to read about that, go look at Jeremiah chapter 5, chapter 6, or chapter 23 in the book of Jeremiah. But Peter's point is not simply to retell history. Peter's point is to identify with the readers in the church today that while that was an ancient problem, it also impacts God's people now. That's the idea when he says in verse 1, just as there will be false teachers among you. What Peter told those first century readers was there is a problem. It looks similar to what happened in history. In a sense, history is repeating itself. And it is repeating itself in the church, where in times past there were false prophets claiming to be a voice for God. Here in the church there are false teachers who claim to be a voice for God. It is a threat. You'll remember if you've been with us in our study of 1 and 2 Peter, that in 1 Peter, Peter addresses external threats to the church, often coming in the form of some kind of persecution from outside within. 2 Peter is the flip side of that. 2 Peter is dealing with internal threats to individual Christians and to the church as a whole. And one of the internal threats which Peter identifies is the threat of false teachers within an assembly of people. The verse tells us in 1, chapter 2, verse 1, that these false teachers practice what they do. You'll notice that word, secretly. They are in the shadows. They are not always obvious. They are not easily or immediately identifiable. They practice in hiding. It's one of the reasons, honestly, that many churches like ours have been so reluctant or slow to practice, for example, the idea of small groups or Bible studies off-site. Because the leadership of those churches has been concerned about what would take place in those gatherings. That somewhere within that pod of people, there would be someone who was going to teach something, claim that it was Bible truth, when in fact it was not. Now, I don't think that that is reason enough for us to negate, dismiss the methodology, but that has been a reason in the past. And Peter's point in chapter 2 is you need to pay attention to this reality, that there will be false teachers among you. Chapter 2, verse 3 tells us that these false teachers desire their own advancement over and against the advancement of the people who are listening to their lectures or their sermons or their classes. Of course, there is a very easy target for that when we look in this text. When we make application and we say, okay, let's read this together. But false prophets are also among the people, just as there will be false prophets among you. We say, okay, I know who that is. And you name a televangelist. And you probably are right. Those are easy targets. We can identify them. We can identify those who appear in mainline Christian denominations, who no longer preach the Word of God. We can see it in a lot of published materials that appear in Christian bookstores. That is the easy target. But beloved, I don't think that is the target that Peter is specifically identifying here. Peter is not simply saying, scrutinize the easy targets that are out there. Peter is teaching us, scrutinize the targets that have the potential to appear within First Calvary Baptist Church. Peter's comment to detect destructive and deceitful preaching is not so that we will be aware to recognize when Joel Osteen goes the wrong way. It is to recognize when that happens among us. We are to scrutinize the teaching and the preaching that goes on among ourselves. You see, beloved, in that sense, we all are responsible for that. I am absolutely responsible for that. I am responsible to detect, is deceitful preaching going on in this pulpit? I am to detect, is deceitful teaching going on within the Sunday school classes of our children, the other adult education that goes on in the room? What happens within the discussions within your small groups? I am responsible to detect that. But beloved, so are you. Peter did not say, now you preachers recognize that there are false prophets among the people. Do something about it. This is written to all of the assembly. And beloved, we cannot assume that we, because we think a certain way about ourselves, that we are not susceptible in some way, shape, or form to giving in to false teaching. We cannot assume that we are above that, that we are above, beyond that, that that could never happen to us. It absolutely could happen to us. Can I remind you that virtually every body of believers that's ever gone astray started in a position of faith, started in a position of believing every minutia of God's word? We don't want to end up in that place. Therefore, we better pay attention to what Peter says and acknowledge the reality that this can happen among even us. You see, to fail to acknowledge this is to ignore the dangers. And that's why Peter tells us in verse 2, recognize the danger. One of the dangers, of course, is this: bringing in destructive heresies, he says in verse 1. Well, what is a heresy? Maybe you've heard that word or one like it used. Someone is called a heretic, or he preaches heresy. What is that? Heresy is an idea that is said to be consistent with God and His Word, but in fact is not. For example, you may, in your course of your life, had opportunity to talk with someone who is a part of the Mormon Church. Within the Mormon Church, one of the heresies is that Jesus and Satan are brothers, and one was good and one was bad. Follow the good one, not the bad one. And when you listen to someone explain that, you might be tempted to think, well, that makes sense. Because I know families where one brother was good and one brother was bad. God is the Father. They are sons. One good son, one bad son. Nice story, but it's not in the book. It doesn't appear in the Bible. That is heresy. One who teaches that is a heretic. One who embraces that will find that there is destruction, verse 1, that results from believing that. That is not what preaching is to do. Preaching and teaching of God's Word is not intended to tear people down. Preaching is intended to build. But this kind of preaching tears down. It is a danger. And beloved, that destruction is not temporal. It is not just what is going to hurt you today or this week or for your lifetime. The destruction that occurs with that is eternal. You know what you're going to find? Is that those who preach destructive heresies, rarely are they openly opposed to the gospel. In fact, they will probably use very similar terminology to the terminology that you use. You know, if you've ever tried to give the gospel to someone who thinks religious thoughts in the same terms that you do, it's very difficult. Because how they define a term and how you define a term are wholly different. Have you known that by experience? Sure. What you'll find with those who preach this kind of way or who teach this kind of way, they will not be open in their opposition to the gospel. And that is why the text says they have such a big following. Many follow, verse 2 says. And that is often hard to counteract, isn't it? Because someone will say, well, if it wasn't true, why are so many people believing it? Why do so many people follow it? The reality is they misrepresent or offer a different gospel. It is a gospel of works. It is a gospel that cheapens the gospel itself. This is the reality of it. Someone will look and say, well, hey, listen, that guy can fill a stadium. Someone will say, that guy is naturally syndicated. Look at all the people that follow him. He can't be that bad. His books are at the top of the bestsellers list. And Peter says that the leading that that individual provides leads to what he calls sensuality. It is a life that is characterized by excess, by corruption, by lust, by immorality. If that life of that teacher is characterized by those qualities, you can be certain he is a fraud. That is what Peter is teaching. One who claims to preach for God, but his life is characterized by sensuality, and the life of those who follow him are characterized by sensuality, that is fraudulent teaching by a fraud. So that's pretty hard language. That's what Peter said. Do you see that in the book? Let me show it to you if you don't see it. Look in verse 2. And many will follow their sensuality. They're living by the senses. Like their excess, their corruption, their lust, their immorality. One who is characterized by that is a fraud. And his message is fraudulent. And we are to detect deceitful preaching and recognize it for what it is. The text goes on in telling us about the dangers. Not only is it destructive, the text tells us that the way of truth is blasphemed. This is a reference, that way of truth phrase that's in verse 2. This is a reference to the doctrines of Christianity. Think about it. At the same time, at once, Christianity is truth. And at the same time, Christianity is the way, the path, the road that leads to truth. What these false teachers do is they ridicule, they blaspheme the way of truth. And the result of that is this, that their lives are open to ridicule from an unbelieving world. That is why the text says the way of truth will be blasphemed. Blasphemed by whom? Blasphemed by those who do not follow them. Blasphemed by the unbelieving world. Think of what the wicked one does here. He is so coy, he is so sly. He props up a false teacher who preaches heretical truth. In propping him up, this guy, because of what he is, lives sensually. In time, his weakness of character is found out. It's broadcast everywhere. And then the wicked one says, see, that's what Christianity is like. Do you follow me? For example, look in times past at some well-known public national figure who had what the media calls a fall from grace. When you look at their doctrine, the doctrine is fraudulent. He's propped up by the wicked one. He claims to preach the way of truth. His fall from grace is great. The wicked one then seizes on that opportunity and props up then those who will say, look, that's what Christianity is. Is that really truthful? And the way of truth is blasphemed. The gospel is cheapened. The name of God is called into question. Recognize the danger. And then he tells us this, that one of the dangers, the third one is here, is the exploitation of believing people. When we read later on, and in their greed, verse 3, they will exploit you with false words. That word exploit has become a more common word in our own culture. The exploitation of. Politicians often are ridiculed for their exploitation of children. During a press conference, you might see a couple of kids standing next to a politician, and someone will say, okay, your legislation or your position might be good, but why do you need kids there? You are exploiting the innocence of the kids and trying to get people to embrace what you're teaching. Okay? What this text says is that these, in their greed, they exploit you with false words. To exploit someone is to take advantage of them in some way. And God has zero tolerance for this. None. Let me show it to you. Would you take your Bible and turn back to the book of 1 Samuel? Let's look at some of the prophets, some of the teachers, and let's see what they were doing. You'll remember that the significant religious leader at the time of the writing of 1 Samuel chapter 12 is a man by the name of Eli. He has two sons. Do you remember their names? Their names are Hophni and Phinehas. And they are not good guys. I said chapter 12, chapter 2. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, we find out something about these two guys. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servants would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. And he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Verse 17, "Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt." So I'm not quite sure I understand what's happening there. God gave very specific instructions to the people how they were to offer the sacrifice. In fact, if you've been doing in your yearly reading, if you've gotten through the early parts of the Bible, through the Pentateuch, you'll remember that God goes through all this detail about how you offer sacrifices, even to the point of telling you what parts, what individual makeup of the sacrifice is to be offered in what particular way. When a man came to the priest, he is coming to the priest for the intention of fulfilling God's command to him in offering the sacrifice. The priest was to follow the code directly, no variation. But these two guys and others like them said, "You know what? It's really stupid to burn up the best parts of the offering." You know what it would be like, if I could put it this way? It would be like if you were offering a cow and you said, "The fillet is the best part. Let's cut that out and we'll save it for ourselves." When God said, "No, the fillet is mine. Offer it to me." That is exactly what the priests did. Instead of following what God said, "I get what's first, offer to me the best," they said, "We'll offer to God, we're just going to do it our way. We are keeping for ourselves what we want." And some guy said, "I'm not doing that. God said in his word, we are to offer it this way." And then the priest would threaten and he would say, "If you don't do it this way, we're going to take it from you by force. We'll beat you up until you give us what we want." It's exploitation. When you read about these guys, they are bad, bad guys. Immorality, I'm embarrassed to even discuss what these guys did when women would come to make sacrifices at the house of the Lord. Their sin, the text says, was very great, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Their behavior is predatory. These false prophets in 2 Peter chapter 2, they exploit the people who hear them. They take their financial resources. They take their human resources. They take it all. And it is all for their own benefit. You say, "Well, are you against paying people in ministry?" Not against that at all. I am against the exploitation of the people that comes from false teachers. The Bible says we are to detect deceitful preaching, acknowledge the reality, recognize the dangers. There's one more idea here in chapter 2. Let me give that to you in 2 Peter. And this is expect God's judgment. Understand something. These individuals are not going to go outside of the scrutiny of God. Even if you and I do not detect who they are, listen to what Peter says. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. The whole point that Peter makes there is this. God does not tolerate the teaching that is false to go to his people from these false prophets. He does not tolerate it. In fact, if you were to continue reading in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and go to the end, you'll find that God killed both Hophni and Phinehas. And the attitude that we have really needs to be the attitude of the local church. It needs to be the attitude that God has. God does not tolerate this kind of handling of his word or his thoughts or his person. And we cannot tolerate it either. We will not tolerate what God does not tolerate. Because, beloved, when God's people tolerate those who teach that Bible doctrines are not absolute, when those who allow the teaching that says something other than what God has said, what begins to happen is an internal decay that will lead to our ruin. That is why Peter gives the entire chapter to discussion of the idea. All right, well, how are we going to do that then? How will we recognize false teachers? Let me give you a few ideas that come from the text here. When we look in chapter 1, verses 16, 19, and 21, the question that should come to our mind is, where does the sermon come from? When someone says to you, "Thus says the Lord," is there a direct line to the scriptures? Where does the sermon come from? You should be able to listen and say, that was not simply clever. There must be more than eloquence. It has to be more than at one moment he has you laughing and at the next moment he has you crying. It needs to be more than witty or entertaining speeches. It needs to be sound biblical exposition of the word. You should be able to listen to preaching and say, that comes from this part of God's word. Where does it come from? When you listen to preaching, you should be able to walk away saying, I know what God says in that text. You see, many people will open to a particular Bible text, preach from it, but you don't go away knowing what the text said. You should be able to walk away saying, I know what 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 says. There is a direct line from the sermon to the scriptures. How do you detect deceitful preaching? A question that you should ask is, what is the substance of the sermon? Did you notice in chapter 2, verse 1, when he says that these deny the master who bought them? Well, what is that a reference to? When these false prophets, false teachers deny the master who bought them, to what is Peter referring? I think it's obvious he is making a direct reference to the work of Jesus Christ. He is talking about the blood of Jesus Christ that was spilled as the purchase price for our redemption. He is talking about the salvation that comes by grace through faith in Christ alone apart from works. He is talking about the gospel. These deny the master who bought them. In what way might they deny them? In what way might they deny his mastery? Well, certainly one way might be doctrinal, where there is some deviant teaching about the gospel itself, a gospel that embraces works, or a gospel that lessens grace. That may be true. But I think this is also true. Does the substance of the sermon provide very practical communication to God's people that they are to submit to the lordship, the mastery of Jesus Christ? Does it call them to that? Is that the substance of the sermon? Jesus Christ is our Lord. We follow Him without question, wholly, completely, until the day that we see Him. You see, the false prophets and the false teachers, they will use religious words, phrases with which you have familiarity, cliches that are known to you and to them. They will use those. But these false teachers say very little about the doctrines of Christ or the leadership of Christ in our lives. Very little. Listen when you hear false preaching. What do they say about Christ? That really is the defining moment. Is His work sufficient or is it not? Am I called to live my entire life 24/7, 365, every breath that I take is in submission to His lordship? If He brings into my life trouble, trial, it is because He is Lord, and this is the very best thing for me right now. If He brings blessing into my life, is it because He is Lord, and this is the very best thing for my life right now? What is the substance of the sermon? Detect this, beloved. Do not be deceived by false prophets and teachers. They are everywhere. Don't let their deceit damage you. Here's a third way to. Well, I'll have to tell you, I have no idea how that happened. Technology is great, except when you have to use it. Sorry. Here's the third one. What kind of people does the preaching produce? How do you identify, detect deceitful preaching? What kind of people does it produce? The kind of people that it should produce are the kind that are given in verses 5 to 7 of chapter 1. The kind of people who are supplementing to their faith virtue, to their virtue knowledge, to their knowledge self-control, to self-control steadfastness, to steadfastness, godliness, to godliness, brotherly affection, to brotherly affection, love. What kind of people does the preaching produce? Or does it produce sensual people? People who are greedy. People who are destructive. All words that are in verses 1 to 3. People who do not submit to the mastery of Christ, but people who are domineering of others. What kind of people does it produce? And then this last way to identify or detect deceitful preaching. It really is answering this question. Why listen at all? That really is critical. Why should you listen to the preaching? Some people listen because it is self-improvement. I can be a better person. I can be more successful. I can be happier in my life. I can experience less pain than I'm currently experiencing right now. Beloved, I hope that your life is improved by preaching from me. But the reason that I want you to listen is not for your own improvement. The reason I want you to listen is because this is God's Word. Why listen? Listen because this is what God says. Listen to Him. Hear Him. What is the reason that preaching is happening there in the first place? Why should you listen to what is being said? Not because it might make you better in some way, but because God is talking. This will help you to detect deceitful preaching. When I read my Bible, I often wonder why a certain amount of the Scriptures is given to a certain topic. And when I look in 2 Peter, I cannot help but notice, and neither can you, that a full chapter is given to this discussion. It must be important. And we do well to pay attention to what God says about deceitful preaching. Let's ask the Lord to help us to do that. Would you pray together with me, please? Father, as we come before you today, we want to submit ourselves to the Word of God. Father, we ask that you would help us not to be lazy in our working through what we hear claimed to be the Word of God. We pray that you would help us by your grace to examine curious, to be inquisitive about what we are told. This is what God says. Our Father, we want to hear from you. We want to know the Word, because in knowing the Word, we know you. And we pray that you would help us. While your heads remain bowed and your eyes are closed this morning, bowed and closed so that you are without distraction between you and God. As God's Word has been faithfully preached to you, would you respond? As the Holy Spirit has impressed upon your heart an idea from God's Word that you need to respond, would you respond to what God has said? Maybe you're here today and you've never heard someone tell you that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, that he bought you with his precious blood. And if you were to die today, you have no confidence that you would be forgiven by God. That is a fearful thought to you, as it should be, because God says in his Word that he separates from himself all who are rebels against him. And the fact is, all humanity is a rebel against God. Maybe you're here today and you would say, Pastor Mike, that's me. I am a rebel against God. Best I know, I need his forgiveness. Right where you are, would you agree with God about that? Oh God, I am a sinner deserving of separation from you forever in a real place called hell. God, that's me. But I believe that what Jesus Christ did on the cross will wash my sin away. Would you forgive me of my sin? Would you save me? Because of what Jesus did. However it is that you should respond to God's Word this morning, would you respond? I'll give you the quietness of the moments to do that.